those words in chapter 8. For Paul has pointed us in the direction of God's great grace, His saving mercy. And in fact, it would appear as if Paul is so caught up in his theme that when he comes to the final verses of Romans chapter 8, he breaks forth not so much in song. I don't think we could actually put this in hymnic form, but certainly it is a poem of praise to God. This series of questions that Paul raises are questions designed to reinforce in the heart and mind of the hearer. Remember that people didn't have Bibles in Paul's day. There were very few of them, and so they heard the Word of God. And as they heard these words, it was Paul's intent that they might resonate in such a way that their hearts would almost burst with thanksgiving and praise to God. May ours, in like fashion, burst forth in praise and adoration to God. May we thank Him for this great word and that which lies behind these words, the truths themselves which lie behind the words. Romans 8 and verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Our text this morning. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Do you remember when you first came to embrace and believe upon the doctrines of grace? Perhaps you do. Some of you, I suspect, really do remember, perhaps even having been professing Christians for some time before. But there was an occasion in your life in which someone put a pamphlet in your hand or a book before you, or you heard a sermon, and you saw what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, and you saw them perhaps for the very first time, or you saw them for the very first time in a brand new way. And you thought perhaps that you had died and passed into the very presence of God Himself. So glorious were those truths. So powerful were they to you. Well, Paul doesn't introduce the 5 points quite that way in these verses, but clearly he is talking about the doctrines of grace, about the grace of Almighty God. And he's been talking about that, and he's been discussing that, and he has been revealing that in Romans chapter 8 until he comes to the very end of virtually everything and anything that he can say about that in verses 28 through 30, taking us into the very courts of heaven itself and giving to us something of a vision, a bird's eye view, a sight of what it is to have God for us from eternity to eternity. I have known people, and perhaps you're one of them, who, though they had been a professing Christian for years, when they came to see the grace of God in what we often call the doctrines of grace, it was like getting saved all over again. And in fact, I've known people who had professed Christ for years, came to the doctrines of grace, and believed that they really had not been Christians before. In my pastorate in Ohio, as a number of young people would come to see these things, college students, often that was the case. Now, it was not for me to judge whether or not that was true or not. It's merely to say that these truths are so great and so glorious, and as we begin to see God in all of His saving power, it's like getting saved all over again. How then can you respond? Well, the way Paul does in verses 31 through 39. A poem of praise for sovereign grace. And Paul adopts a literary device, the rhetorical question, raising questions that in the very question itself has the answer to the question. Paul is not looking for someone to answer when he says, if God is for us, who is against us? That's not a question that is to be answered. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is to be found in the very raising of the question itself. Six questions are found in these verses, all of which point to the powerful, sovereign, saving grace of God. Now, when we think of the grace of God, we often, or we ought to rather, think of the God of grace. And in fact, that's really what Paul is doing here. He's pointing us in the direction of the character of God. And even though this is a poem of praise in many ways, Paul introduces for us new information or reinforces information in which we discover or are refreshed or informed about the character of God. For example, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 31. And as we think of that, we are reminded that in God we have a defender. In God we have an advocate. In God we have a friend. In God we have a champion. If God is for us, who realistically and effectively can be against us? We have a champion. We have a defender. We have someone who will come and aid and assist us. Paul moves on and then says in verses 32, says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Another rhetorical question. In God, we not only have an advocate, we not only have a defender, we not only have a friend, but in God, we also have a benefactor. He will give us all things. He delivered up His Son for us. He spared not His own Son for us. And as we think of that, surely we draw the conclusion that God as well is our benefactor. But now we come to the third question in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God is an advocate. God is a benefactor. But in this third question, we discover something else about God, something that is just a little bit terrifying. Because in God, we also have a judge. It is God who justifies, and the word justification takes us into the very courtroom of heaven. It takes us into the courtroom. heaven or otherwise. Justification does that. And as we give consideration to the fact, to the truth of God as a judge, such truth rightly triggers feelings of anxiety within us. If God is my judge, how shall I stand? If God is my judge, and if God is your judge, who shall stand before Him? People don't like to think about that. And much energy in our world and in our culture in particular, much energy is expended in trying to dispel such anxiety and trying to get rid of such anxiety. False notions of religion abound. False notions of Jesus abound. People fill their lives with frenetic activity. If they could do something 24 hours a day, they would do it. Sleep doesn't even come easily. And then, of course, there's the whole therapeutic and self-help approach to life, to dispel, to get rid of this whole notion, this whole idea that God is a just judge. Now, it's interesting as we come to this particular question and view it in relationship to the previous questions. As we look at verse 32, the previous verse, verse 32 rests on God being for us. But verses 33 and 34 rest upon God being against us. You notice that? God is for us. God is our benefactor, but now God is against us. And we need to wrestle with that. We need to think about that as we think of the character of God. We can't put it out of mind. False notions of religion and false notions of spirituality will not help at the end of the day. God is against us in His courtroom, where opposition would be most fatal for us. To put it differently, raise this question: what shall I do if God is against me? What shall you do if God is against you? If there is even but one accusation, even one accusation will destroy your peace, peace of conscience, peace of mind, peace of heart. Even one accusation from the throne of God will affect your position before Him. Here is a bold challenge to faith. And remember, the whole passage and the whole chapter has to do with safety and security. If there is but one accusation, all is lost. But here, Paul tells us, we have an answer. We have a response. We have an answer and we have a response to every accusation. No charge will stick, Paul says, in the court of heaven. No charge will prejudice God against us, will prejudice our acceptance or His acceptance of His elect whom He justifies. Now, we can flesh that out and we can develop that, and well, we ought. And it's important that we do under two headings. I mean, the verse divides really nicely. Doesn't take a seminary education to look at this verse and to realize that there are two parts to the verse. First of all, there's the whole matter of accusation. Accusation. Charges made against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, who indeed? There are many who would charge us. The reality is that there is a long line of accusers waiting to be heard. And we don't stand a chance. The verse does not imply that there is no one who will lay charges against us, but rather it suggests that there are many. And in fact, as we come to the end of this particular point, we'll see that it is God Himself who has a case against us, and could very well act as the prosecuting attorney. There has never been a shortage of charges, of accusations leveled against us. Satan accuses us. He certainly did with Job. Standing before God Himself. And God says, look at my servant Job. And Satan's response is something like, yes, but it's only because you give him things. Take it all away and he'll curse you. Satan accuses us. Self accuses. Your conscience stands against you, if you're honest. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 that the work of the law is written in the hearts even of ungodly people. And goes on to say their conscience bearing witness against them. You have a conscience, and if your conscience does its work, you will feel guilty regularly. If you don't, your conscience is not working. And you need to find a way to fix it. Because that's its vocation, its calling. And even for the Christian in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle John writes, if our hearts condemn us, are you aware? Do you really know yourself? Do you know yourself as you ought to know yourself? And do you condemn yourself? Satan accuses you, conscience accuses you, and the world, thirdly, is full of those who would accuse you. The world stands at your door, ready to accuse you of even the smallest infraction against God's law. The world watches you. And even the tiniest thing, as you know, they'll bring up. Who do you think you are? You're no better than I am, and you're a Christian. And even Christians will accuse other Christians. The law accuses you. You do not fulfill the law. You fall short of the glory of God. And furthermore, you transgress in thought, word, and deed the law of God. If we look at the law the way Jesus looked at the law, and not the way the Pharisees looked at the law, you've heard it said, Jesus said, you've heard it said, whosoever shall commit adultery. But I say unto you, even if a man looks upon another woman to lust after her. You shall do no murder, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother, you've committed the act within your heart already. How can you live? How can you stand up against that standard? You can't. But true as all of that is, what's even more profound and more startling and more jarring is that the sovereign of the universe himself accuses you. And of course, that's the real problem. That's the real problem. James Montgomery Boyce, in a sermon on this text, writes, it terrifies us to consider that while we may harden our hearts or deaden our consciences and perhaps even fool Satan, we cannot avoid or fool God. It is God with whom we have to deal. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God Himself lays charges at your door. Lays charges. Who shall lay anything to the charge? This is a legal term. It's a verb. It's a legal term. A technical term for presenting an accusation in a court of law. In the same way that justification takes us into a court of law. The whole verse has to do with objective standards, objective standing before God. It doesn't take us into the inner man. It doesn't take us into the heart. It doesn't take us into sentiments or feelings, but it takes us out of the realm of that into the realm of the objective. This word refers to the summons before the bar of judgment. In the form of a challenge, the prosecuting attorney is there and he presents the case and you are guilty. who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is before God. In order for it to amount to anything, it has to be lodged with God, the supreme judge of all the earth. He is the only one who counts. Now, that's not to suggest that when we're charged by others, we should be indifferent to it and not try to fix it. Or that when Satan charges us, he doesn't have a case. But see, the real problem is our standing before God. And the real judge is not one another, but the real judge is God himself. Calvin writes, since man's salvation is assailed first by accusation and then overthrown by condemnation, Paul first removes the danger of accusation, for there is only one God at whose tribunal we must stand. Seeing, therefore, that it is He who justifies us, there is no place for accusation. Now, it's interesting to observe in this context that Paul refers to us as God's elect. And that introduces or reintroduces the whole subject and the doctrine of election. But isn't it interesting to observe in this context, and probably the meaning that Paul has in mind, that even election itself will not deliver you from these charges? Spurgeon writes in his book, Lecture to My Students, he says, I believe the doctrine of election, because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterwards. Have you ever thought about that? If He hadn't chosen you before you were born, He never would have chosen you afterwards. Not after what you've become. And I love you, so okay. But it's true if you know your own heart. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that doctrine. But in being forced to accept the doctrine and realizing that God loved us with a special love from eternity, He set His love upon us and He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chose us before the foundation of the world. That in and of itself is not enough to save us. There's still the matter of accusation before the same God, in the presence of the same God. Election all by itself is not an antidote, a corrective to those charges that are laid at our door. This is a very important question, a very serious question, and one that you must wrestle with, even if you have drawn the conclusion that you are numbered among the elect. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? Man, there's a long line of people waiting, and Satan himself. But the most fearful thing is God himself, before whom you must stand. What's the answer? How's this issue solved? How is it resolved? Well, in this sentence, it is God who justifies. First of all, notice that the only one who can justify is God Himself. It matters not whether you justify yourself. And we're pretty good at doing that. We're pretty good at healing the wound lightly. It's a phrase I'm rather fond of. We heal the wound rather lightly. We do that for ourselves. We let ourselves off the hook very easily, and we let loved ones off the hook in exactly the same way. We have multiple standards as we evaluate the people around us, but not God. God is the only one who really matters when it comes to dealing with these accusations before Him. It is not man who justifies himself like the Pharisees did, but it is God. It is God alone who can absolve us from guilt before Himself. And that makes sense, does it not? If someone has offended you, who is the only one that can forgive them in a human sense? Well, it's you, of course. If you've offended God, who is the only one that can pardon and forgive and deal with this matter? Well, it's God Himself. None justifies but God alone. None can absolve from God's sentence against them but God Himself. And so we bless God for this phrase. It is God. It is God that justifies. And so it is God who pardons. But as we saw before, it is pardon with principle. It is God who declares us to be righteous, which is what the word means. Because again, we're talking about heaven and the court of heaven, and standing before the bar, the judgment bar of God. And a judge never makes one righteous, but rather a judge determines whether righteousness is present or not. And it is God who justifies. He does not vindicate, but He pardons. He declares the sinner to be righteous, and as we know, on the basis of a very real righteousness. It is pardon that is reconciled with justice. It is because the wrath of God fell upon His own Son, His own wrath. All the ends of punishment are fully satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins, in fact, who lived for us and who died for us. And so our Bibles tell us that there is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1. We are cleared of all charges. And notice that this verb or this participle is in the present tense. Here is permanence. Here is pervasiveness. No new charge shall undo this verdict. We are clear from every charge, past, present, and future. No loophole can be found. No loophole has been overlooked, as is often the case when you get a bunch of lawyers together. All the demands of justice are fully satisfied for all the elect, those whom God has loved. The elect are saved in such a way that nothing can be laid to their charge. All the debt must be paid, and in fact, all the debt has been paid. Full compensation has been made. It's not that God turns a blind eye and a deaf ear. It's not that God ignores your rebellion. It's not that God ignores the sinfulness of your hearts and your lives, but rather the debt has been paid. Full compensation. All accusations are now of no account before God. Because of Christ, He has announced His justifying verdict, not guilty. And not only not guilty, but righteousness is present. Every tongue that rises in judgment now is silenced in the court of Calvin writes, the way to judgment is completely shut off when the judge pronounces that he is wholly exempting from guilt the prisoner whose accuser would drag him into judgment. Now, there are a number of legitimate conclusions that we can draw from this very brief verse found here in Romans chapter 8. And given all of the things that we have learned thus far, and which inform the exegesis of this particular verse. Notice that. Here is a verse that tells us something about the nature and character of God. Here is a verse that tells us and points us in the direction of the perfection of God. And it says this, that the controlling or overarching attribute of God is not his love, but his holiness. There is an academic debate that takes place among seminary students. And actually, theological literature has been written and devoted itself to the same subject as well. And it's this. Of all of the attributes, of all of the characteristics of God, which one is chief and which one informs all of the rest? Well, many have said in the last 150 years, it's the love of God. The love of God colors everything else about the nature and character of God. But older theologians said, no, it's not the love of God, true as that is. It's the holiness and the justice of God. For example, nowhere in the Bible will you read omniscience, omniscience, omniscience. Nowhere in the Bible do you read sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Nowhere in the Bible do you read love, love, love. But you do read holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Isaiah chapter 6, you know the passage well. One writer, A.H. Strong, in his systematic theology, puts it this way, the train of God's love runs on the track of His holiness. The train of God's love runs on the track of His holiness. Now, do not misunderstand me. That's not to deny the love of God, precious as it is, and this passage has to deal with the love of God. But there is no love of God isolated and separated from His holiness and His justice and His righteousness. The God that we serve is a holy God. The God whom we worship is a just God. And that must inform our view of our relationship to Him. The controlling, the overarching attribute of God is holiness. It is justice. Secondly, this verse tells us something about our relationship to God. First and foremost, our relationship to God is legal, not emotional, not internal. It's not about feelings. It's about relationship. Covenant is a key word, and you know that because of the series of sermons that Pastor Stefan Lindblad is preaching through the book of Genesis. The Bible is a legal document. And God's covenants are legal documents. There is a covenant of works that says, do this and live, and we fail and we die, as did Adam. And there is a covenant of grace in Christ. And those are legal relationships. First and foremost, then, our relationship to God is a legal one, not to deny the other aspects. Thirdly, the passage also tells us something about our transgression. And what it tells us is this, is that our offenses are primarily against God, not against one another. Our greatest offense, are those against God. Remember David as he prayed in Psalm 51, as a believer, as a heart whose heart was in tune with the things of God, and he prays against thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. Had he sinned against Bathsheba, to be sure. Had he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, to be sure. But David's great offense was not against them. It was against God. And any charge that sticks is always a charge in terms of God and of His law. God is the supreme lawgiver who appoints the terms and conditions of our relationship. And once again, we tend all too quickly to heal man's wounds too lightly. Hodge puts it this way, Charles Hodge, what is it they have to fear under the government of a just and powerful God? There is nothing to be dreaded but sin. And if that be pardoned and removed, there is nothing left to fear. What is it that you have to fear under the government of a just and powerful God? nothing but sin. And as Hodge says, if that is pardoned, if that is removed, there is nothing left to fear. Fourthly, the passage tells us something about the origin of God's law and the administration of that law. God Himself fashioned law, not man. God Himself knows the law perfectly, and God Himself judges according to His understanding of the law and not ours. Charges are always brought before God in terms of His law and nothing else. Either I've broken the law or I failed to keep the law. But it's all about law because it's all about justice. A person's preferences, a person's likes and dislikes have absolutely no standing before God at all. It makes no difference to Him. Human sentiment does not count. It's God's law and what He knows and what He administers perfectly. That's the frightening thing. And that's what it means when we say, that the law is to be preached. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: God justifies in illegal manner. He always acts in terms of law. He must be just. If God cannot forgive me without abrogating His own justice, I think by that Lloyd-Jones means if God cannot forgive me without dealing with His own justice, then there is no forgiveness. Fifthly, the passage teaches us something about the satisfaction of God's law. God Himself satisfied all the demands of His own law, and He did that in His Son. How is it that God can justify us? It is because of Christ. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You see, is the basis of our justification. The basis of God saying, not guilty, the basis of God saying, righteousness has now appeared. The promise of justification is built upon something. Not whim, but rather upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built upon His everlasting merit and satisfaction. Someone must satisfy the demands of the law, either you or someone else for you. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that in Christ, or that Christ is the yea and the amen. Everything is to be found in Him. Sixthly, the passage also teaches something about God's jurisdiction. His court is universal. His court is binding upon all. Again, you see, it's His word. It's His declaration that really counts. And so, therefore, seventhly, we are drawn once again to the magnitude and the importance and the significance, the profundity, if you will, the profound nature and character of Bible truth and doctrine. How important it is to understand this one word, justify. How important it is, even if you cannot define it in terms of a dictionary or a systematic theology book, how important it is that you understand the nature and character of what it is that God does. Luther was right when he said, here is the article of a standing or falling church. And as you look out into the world in which we live, the religious world, the world of Christendom, if you will, what is a true church? Well, there are all sorts of standards, I suppose. And there is the attitude and the idea that we ought not to be judgmental and that everyone is on the same page. But if this is the article of a standing or falling church, then a church cannot be a true church if it does not understand and preach and proclaim justification through or by the merit of Christ alone, through faith alone. It's not a true church. We cannot retreat. We cannot back off. For herein is the gospel. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? A whole lot of people. God Himself may charge His elect. But He also justifies. And there is righteousness. And at the bar, the judgment bar of God, then we are free. Well, if we think of this truth and the exposition of it, there are two or three things that we can say as we draw this to some conclusion. First of all, notice this, that there is an intimate connection, an invariable connection between the doctrine of election, between personal election, God's choice of sinners, and His pronouncing the verdict in justification. We cannot isolate or abstract these truths. It is in view of personal election that God pronounces the verdict in justification. God does indeed justify freely, but not without a cause. I think one of the dangers that we might be in danger of, to repeat myself, it's the danger of isolating these truths, of seeing election and all of its greatness and all of its glory. And it is a wonderful truth as it takes into account our depravity and the necessity of election. Spurgeon's right. God hadn't chosen you in eternity. There's no good reason for Him to choose you now. But you see, that doctrine cannot be isolated. And as glorious as it is, it's not glorious all by itself. It fits with other great truths, not the least of which is election. Not the least of which is justification. Election is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Looking into the court of heaven, seeing if you can read your name in the Lamb's Book of Life through some kind of revelatory exercise, searching the vaults of heaven and conclude, I am elect. The only way you will ever conclude, the only way you will ever draw that conclusion, the only legitimate way is through believing upon Christ. There's the proof. Connection between election and justification. Do not isolate, abstract, divide these truths. Listen to how William S. Plummer puts it. He draws together a number of things in this great statement. He says, His, that is God's, everlasting love and His unchangeable purpose lead Him thereto. That is, lead Him and move Him in this direction toward justification. All which could suppose to be charged against Him has been forgiven. The only competent judge in the case pronounces Him absolved from all things justly charged against Him. Oh, that precious blood without the shedding of which there is no remission. Oh, that glorious obedience without flaw or defect rendered by our substitute. After all this, we should as soon expect God to unmake the world as to reverse the gracious sentence of justification. His love in eternity, realized in time, as He declares us to be righteous. After all this, we should as soon expect God to unmake the world as to reverse the gracious sentence of justification. Now, that leads me to make a second statement, which fits in the context. And again, remember, the context of this chapter is all about security, all about assurance, all about an assurance of salvation. And if we keep that in mind, this larger theme, we are driven to this conclusion, which is, in justification, every accusation loses its authority. Every accusation against you loses its validity in the presence of God. No adversary can shake, much less destroy, our salvation. If God, the supreme judge, justifies, we must be justified. If God, the supreme judge, justifies, it must be true, and stop every mouth. If justice is satisfied, there is safety and there is security. If justice is not satisfied, there is no safety. There is no security. The Bible knows nothing of mere pardon. Child does something wrong at home, is discovered, and cries buckets of tears, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." Then we forgive. Out of love. Because we're parents. But there's no justice that's been satisfied, necessarily. Let's assume that it hasn't been. But God is not like that. And that's the point of this verse. God is not like that. He is not like us in that way. The Bible knows nothing of mere pardon, but it knows everything about pardon with principle. Salvation, and I need to qualify this, but salvation is by justice. We say salvation is by grace. Yes, it is. Salvation is rooted in the eternal love and mercy of God. Yes, it is. But our salvation is a just matter as well. Christ lived. Christ died. He paid the penalty. He kept the law for us. And this salvation that we have is rooted in justice. And it must be. If God principally is holy, if God principally is just and a just judge, then we need a salvation. We must have a salvation that takes into account the whole matter of justice. And that's the glory of this gospel. That's the glory of the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of justice. Justice has been served. And it is that view of salvation that never enters into the heart of a man. It is hidden from the world except through the proclamation of the gospel. It is hidden from the world except to those who have been taught by God. Your peace may be assaulted by all of these adversaries, including your own conscience. But your place is assured before God because it is God who justifies. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this: "It is vain to accuse those whom God acquitteth. You need not fear an accuser, not because innocent, but because justified. Though the world revileth you, the devil would stir up legal fears. Revive your old bondage. When your hearts condemn you for many defects, you must stick to this: God justifieth. For the reproaches of the world, you need not be troubled at them. When they accuse you falsely of pride, hypocrisy, covetousness, you may say as Job, 'My witness is in heaven, and my record is on high.' He that is the judge of all men is a witness, an observer of their ways, and will acquit those whose hearts are upright with Him from the censures of the world. God will not ask their vote and suffrage. There's the glory of the gospel. God will not ask your enemies to vote against you. And God will not ask your friends to vote in your favor. You stand all alone before Him, without friend or foe. And if you are acquitted, it will be because God acquits you. All of these accusations. But there is acquittal at the judgment bar of God. Now, I've just said, in justification, every accusation loses its authority. But there's a corollary. There's a flip side. There's a bottom side to all of this, and it's this. Where there is no justification, there is only accusation. Consider that for a moment. Where there is no justification, there is only accusation. If you are not in Christ, if you do not possess His merits through faith in Him, if you've not come to trust in Him alone and in nothing else, not the church, not the minister, not the priest, nothing else, but in Him alone, and specifically in what He did for sinners, then you see there's only accusation against you at the bar of God. Note how miserable the wicked really are, the unsaved really are. Without justification, charges abound. They come one after another. And so again, we must not heal the wound too lightly. We must not absolve one another too easily. And certainly, we must never absolve those outside of Christ. It is God who must justify, and it is upon His terms that we are acquitted. Your case lies before God at this very moment. The book is opened and your case is before Him. And the prosecution has built its case. How does it stand with you? Well, I don't feel guilty. I'm doing the best I can. I think I've lived a fairly good life. Not hurt anybody, as best that I can tell. No, not good enough. Not good enough. The prosecution has its case. The book of your life is open and the book of God's law is there. And you stand guilty. And according to the original covenant of works, your only plea before the justice bar of God is guilty. And you can weep and you can wail and you can cry and you can promise to do better and all of the rest. And God will remain like a stone. But with Christ in the covenant of grace, with Christ where there is mercy, with Christ as our mediator, there is righteousness. Righteousness enough. Enough for you. Enough for every sin. For repeated sins, for the worst of your sins. There is righteousness. There is pardon. And in believing upon Him, then God will close the book and say, this man, this woman, this young believer is righteous. Go in peace. Father in heaven, we pray that as the gospel has been preached, Lord, that it will resonate in the hearts of your people, that their hearts will be full. We pray as well, O Lord, that in the hearts of any who may still be apart from you, that indeed they will feel terrified for the moment. Not forever, but for the moment. as they consider how grievous their sins are before the judgment bar of God, and that God Himself, You, O Lord, Yourself, are righteous and holy and just and cannot forgive without payment. And then, O Lord, may they look to Christ and to Christ alone. Not to Christ and something else, but to Christ and all that He did by way of His active obedience, His life lived out for us. All that He did as He hung upon the cross as the wrath of God, Your own wrath, was poured out upon Your own Son. May they see Christ and believe upon Him as their only mediator, as their only Savior. And sense, Lord, from Your word that they have peace with You. Bless this glorious gospel to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name.